We're in the middle of Healthy Church, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And we are about halfway through. It's about where we're at. This is number six, and we have six after this one to go. So anyway, we are talking about this, and I just want to chat with you a little bit about how Paul is writing this letter. So we've talked about the fact that this is a pastoral letter. This is a letter from a guy who was a pastor of this church. He planted the church. And now he's gone from the church, and he hears stories coming to him from people who are visiting him, telling him about the issues that are going on in this church. And so in a pastoral letter, where you have someone sharing something, he has deep emotions with them, I want you to think about a term called voice. In whenever you write something, you have a voice in that writing. But think about it in terms of your own life. So all of you have got a kind voice, do you not? Okay, everybody, well, you should have. Everybody's got a kind voice. And then there is an angry voice in you, okay? And you know what that sounds like, don't you? When you get angry, your tone changes, the whole tenor of your demeanor changes. And then there's also this voice that you have with your children or someone you're trying to teach, where it's kind of an exhortation. It's kind of like, you know what, you need to do this. This is really important. So there are different voices as you read this letter, and they're pastoral voices. So last week we had the teaching, actually the exhortation on sexual immorality in the church, and you heard Paul's angry voice. Okay? He is not happy with these people. And as I believe that the scriptures are all inspired, that is God's angry voice through Paul to this church, this group of people who call themselves believers. And so he has an angry kind of this is not good what you are doing. And I think even in my own voice last week, I think there was some of that urgency, that anger at what we sometimes are, which is the way it should be. Today we're talking about a change in that particular voice, and we can see it in the first verse of chapter 7. He says, "Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter," the voice just changed. Okay, now it's kind of a teaching voice. It's kind of the, okay, so you've asked me a question, let me answer your questions. Now, understand this, that this church evidently sent some questions to Paul. Paul had sent them an original letter, which we don't have, and then they answered that letter with some questions about that letter, and Paul now, from verse chapter 7 through chapter 16, is going to be answering those questions of this people. Now, the interesting thing is we don't have the questions. They're lost. They're gone. And so we just have to kind of look at the text and what's saying and kind of come up with the question that's being listed here. So as we go through this today, understand the voice is a teaching voice, and you're actually going to hear that in the way I've styled out this particular message. We're going to go point by point and kind of walk through this thing in more of a teaching style to help you understand. And then we'll draw a conclusion as we get closer to the end of it. So as you consider this, the first thing Paul is talking about here, he's talking about if you're single or married, both are good under God. Now, I say that because you need to understand that in this church, last week we talked about a group of people who were what I would call libertines. So they believed that they were free in Christ, and as a result, they could do anything they wanted in the body of Christ. And they actually believed their body was not going to value at all in the resurrection. Therefore, they could do anything to their body they wanted, and it didn't matter. That's why the sexual permissiveness was so prevalent in that church, because they believed that. Now, in this one, we have another group of people who are in this church, and they're called the ascetics. Asceticism is when I say I'm going to abstain from things because I think it makes me more spiritual. Okay? So they're abstaining from things and they're questioning Paul. The questions to Paul are not, well, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? No, they're questions like this. Well, you wrote about this, but we're not quite sure that we believe what you have to say. Therefore, we think you need to address this. And so they're questioning him. They're questioning their pastor on, why would you say such a thing? Because they're coming from this freedom, this intellectual freedom that says, hey, if I abstain from things, I'm going to be more spiritual than somebody else who doesn't abstain from them. And we can take that in a number of different ways, and we'll talk about it as we go through this morning. But that's what's going on here. They're talking about this group of people who are who are trying to abstain from them. They're saying that singleness and the abstention from any kind of sexual relationships is better than being married, and so I'm going to abstain from all sexual relations. And so as Paul moves into this, he comes to the first verse. He says, now regarding the questions you asked in your letter. And I think this question went kind of like this. Since there is so much sexual immorality in the community that we live in, and there is sexual immorality in our church, therefore we believe that you ought to abstain from all sexual immorality, including the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. There ought to be total abstention of sexual relations for a Christian. And if you do that, then you really are more spiritual. So he says, now regarding the questions you ask in your letter. Yes, it's good to abstain from sexual relations. Paul says, yes, if you're single, you ought to abstain from sexual relations. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. So what did he just say there? He says, singleness is good as long as you abide by God's rules. And marriage is good, and it ought to have a sexual relationship in it because that's the way God ordained it, and that is going to keep you from the sexual immorality of your culture. So he goes on in that same verse, and he says, husbands should fulfill their wives' sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's sexual needs. The wife gives authority over her body to the husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to the wife. This is called reciprocal sexual relationship. It's reciprocal. In other words, I don't have the right to say to my wife, I can't have sex tonight. I don't have that right. It's not my body, okay? If that's her desire, then I ought to fulfill that need. In the same reciprocal way that she doesn't have the right to say, you know, I got a headache tonight. I just can't do it, when she doesn't really have a headache. All right? Get the point? This is reciprocal. And, you know, if this was carried out in the church, we would have no divorce because people would start to understand my body is not my own. Now, this affects a lot of different things, okay? So if my body's not my own, what I'm doing to my body sexually is affecting my wife, whether I know it or not. And the same thing with her. She is there because it just says that my body is not my own. She has authority over it. Isn't it interesting that God just doesn't pull any punches when it comes to humanity and the things we struggle with in our lives? You know, this is what Paul says. This is the reason for it. He says, this should be the case. We have reciprocal relationships. And then he says to these ascetics, stop depriving each other of sexual relationships unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Do not abstain from sexual relationships for long periods of time. The reason? Afterwards, you know, except if you're going to do it for a short period of time to pray through something, and then afterwards you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the idea is that within a marriage, within our lives, there we all have this need for sexual release. And so he's saying Satan uses that to get us tempted to go outside of the bounds of marriage in whatever form that takes. It can be adultery, it can be fantasy, it can be pornography, it can be anything that's outside the realm of marriage. It's not intended to build up the marriage. Satan will tempt us in that. And the reason he tempts us? Because the sexual relationship in the marriage is not according to the way God designed it. We are moving outside of that realm by saying, well, if I abstain from sex, then I'm better than everybody else. Paul says, no, that's not right. And then he says this at the end of this first section where he talks about the singleness and the married are both good. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So Paul is saying, this is something I would say to those ascetics. It's good that you are thinking about singleness. That's not a command. But I wish that everyone was single just as I am. Each person has a special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul's saying that singleness is a good thing. We're going to find this throughout this whole passage where he talks about celibacy. And he says, celibacy is a good thing, and for a number of reasons, but if you don't have the gift of celibacy, you probably can't do it. So there's a gift of being single. So married people, understand this, that when you see people who are single, and they remain single, okay, they're not strange, okay? They're not wrong. They may have been given a gift of singleness, and they live in that, and they have advantages in that. One of the greatest advantages is they don't have to worry about anybody else in their life and how to meet the needs of those people. They can give themselves entirely to the work of the Lord that God has given them to do. That's what Paul is saying there. He says, I'm glad that I'm single. Now, most people believe that Paul was married because he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And there's a question not whether that actually occurred in this time frame in AD 70. But if he was a part of the Sanhedrin, he probably was married. And either that he has lost his wife to death or his wife divorced him because of his belief in Christ. Okay? We don't know exactly because there's no evidence. But he says now he is single now. And he says, I will stay this way because God has given me the gift of celibacy. And so he says it by concession, not by command. In other words, you don't have to do this, but it's one of the better ways to live out your life. My phone shut off. That's what happened. I think this is where we're at. Here we go. Now we're in the right place. So now Paul comes to his advice to the married. Okay, so he's giving counsel to them. He's teaching them what's going on. And so he says to them, so I say to those who aren't married and to the widows, it's better to stay unmarried, just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with lust. So who are these people? He said these are the unmarried, people who are not married, and widows. And so you have a widow, that's one who's lost their spouse, but the unmarried are probably those who are divorced, separated, that type of a thing going on there. So this is the divorced and the widows, and he says it's better to stay unmarried. He says, as I am, I'm unmarried. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, why this is so important to Paul. But he says it's better to stay unmarried, but if you can't control yourself and you're going to burn with lust, then you need to marry. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying, stay in the position you were in unless you can't control yourself, and then ask God to move you in the direction you need to go to find a believing mate to marry. So it all depends on what God has called you to do. So that's a counsel to the unmarried. Then he goes on to the next one. He says the counsel to the married. This is the people who are believers. Now, the reason this one is so significant, and you wouldn't expect this, but these ascetics would say to the people of the church, if you're married, you need to get single. Then you'll be spiritual. So divorce your wife, abstain from all sexual relationships, and be celibate for the rest of your life. And Paul says, no, that's not the point. Stay in the social status you are in. He says, but though for those who are married, I have a command that comes from me, not from me, but from the Lord. So this is a command of Jesus Christ. Now, because the scriptures are all inspired, all of these commands fall under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's saying, because at this time they didn't have any written documents other than what Paul had, he said the command of Jesus was this, that a wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him, and the husband must not leave his wife. So Paul's saying, for the husband and the wife, there is no divorce in marriage. Now, Before you go any further, understand that Paul is just answering a question. He's not writing a treatise on marriage. We know that Jesus talked about an exception clause and several other things that related to if a person can leave a marriage, okay? Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about these people who are saying to him, if you are married, you need to divorce so that you can be single and be more spiritual. Your spirituality came through your social structure rather than through your internal heart. And so that's what he's saying to them. He says, do not do that. Stay married. If you're married, stay married. If you're unmarried, stay unmarried unless you cannot abide by the burning of the lust within you. And then he goes on to the counsel for those who are married to an unbeliever. Again, the point of the ascetic would have been this, that the married to an unbeliever was to divorce that unbeliever so that they can remain single, because that person is just going to contaminate you. The unbeliever is going to contaminate you. He's going to make you like the unbeliever. You're going to be drawn into that position. And so he says this, I will now speak to the rest. Though I do not have a direct command from the Lord, it is as a fellow believer, if a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not tell her to leave. He says this, if they want to live with you, then stay with them. He goes on, and he says, and if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to continue living with her, he must not leave him. She must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage. That doesn't mean she brings salvation to the marriage. It means she brings godliness or grace to the marriage. And the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. That doesn't mean that your children are saved, but it gives them a greater chance to understand who Jesus is if you stay in this unbelieving marriage. So he's defending this idea that we are to stay in the social strata that we were in when we were called into Christ. Now, these unbelieving people who are married to unbelievers, they didn't start off like this. They didn't start off saying, well, I'm going to marry an unbeliever. No, they were probably both unbelievers, and one of them came to faith in Christ, and now the other one decided not to come to faith in Christ. Now they're in an unequal yoking, okay? But it wasn't their choice. This happened because Christ called one and has not yet called the other. And he goes on to say, but if a husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. So if the unbeliever wants to leave, then let them go. And in such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other. In other words, the marriage is gone. It's been dissolved. It stops the marriage. For God has called you to live in peace. He doesn't want us to fight. Don't fight with your wife over this kind of stuff or your husband. He says, don't you realize, wives, that your husband might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? He's saying they have a greater chance of understanding the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ if you stay in that relationship with them rather than moving out beyond the relationship. Now, he doesn't promise that they'll come to faith in Christ. He says they might find Christ. So it's not a promise, but it is a statement that they have a greater chance of understanding what's going on. So Paul here is doing this right here. He's saying your social status does not affect your spiritual position. Your social status does not affect your spiritual position. What you are in this life doesn't affect how spiritual you are. It doesn't affect it, okay? And yet, in our culture, even in our culture, we believe this. We believe this is wrong. We believe that our social status, what I do in this life, makes me more spiritual or not more spiritual. There are things we do or don't do that make us that way. Let's go on and let's see what he says about this. Each of you should continue to live in the manner, to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you, and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all churches. Why does he include this in this point of this marriage statements? Because he's answering the question, does who I am and who I'm married to affect and make me more spiritual or less spiritual? And Paul says, no. Your spirituality is not determined by your social position. Your spirituality is determined by your heart. He says, this is my rule for the churches. And then he says to them, each of you should remain as you were when God called you. Now, in the next several verses, he repeats this three times. This is the point of this whole passage. Now, it has to do with marriage, but that's because the question was about marriage. But this is what Paul is saying to them. Each of you should remain as you were when God called you. By that is, when you were saved, you should remain like that. But he also says later on that if you choose to change that, it's okay, but it does not affect how spiritual you are. Now, as we move through this, he uses two illustrations here to illustrate this. So he uses the illustration of circumcision. So this is a Jewish issue. And so a Jew who was circumcised as an infant, okay, and in this culture, he's in a Greek culture, and so he's going into the gymnasium. And in the gymnasium at that time, they didn't have shorts on. They would strip down to nakedness, okay? And they would exercise like that. That's the culture of the Greeks and the Romans, okay? And so the male, circumcised male, you would know exactly he was a Jew immediately, okay? So they were saying to them, you know what? You need to have the circumcision reversed. That's what I thought. Reverse. I guess there was a surgery for this, okay? Or they would say, well, you need to be circumcised. And so adults were getting circumcised. And God, he's saying to them, for it makes no difference to your spirituality whether you are circumcised or not. The important thing is that you keep God's commandments. The point is, it's in your heart that you're keeping the commandments of God, that you're wanting to follow after God, that you want to do what God wants you to do. It's not based upon the outward part of your life. So it's not based upon your circumcision. And then he goes on in this same passage, and he talks about slavery. I need to take a look here a minute. He talks about slavery, and he starts to work with this idea of slavery. Now, we in our culture, we believe that slavery is wrong. We understand that. But in the culture that they were living in, slavery was not wrong. Now, it was wrong, but Paul doesn't advocate it, but he doesn't denounce it, okay? He just says, if you were a slave, okay, and you became a Christian, you are now a free man in Christ. And if you were a free man in Christ, he says, you're actually a slave of Christ. So he says, as a believer in Christ, we are slaves of Christ. But if you were a slave, you are now free. Christ made you free. Now, that doesn't mean you're free from your master. It just means you're free to live your life for Christ as a slave to your master. And slavery at this time, they believed that probably 50% of the people who were in this church were slaves. Now, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people because slavery was a huge issue at this time. And many of these slaves found out that their master was a really kind man and he took care of them. It's kind of like I'm owned by him, but he is my employer more. That's kind of like, that's the essence of it. And so these people were actually better off as slaves than they were as freedmen, because when they're freedmen, they couldn't find work. And so he's saying to them, if you're a slave, stay a slave. If you have the chance to become free, go ahead and be free. But understand that if you are free, you are still a slave of God. You're still a slave of Christ. So he's using these two ideas, these two illustrations, circumcision and slavery, to demonstrate this idea that your social status is not affecting who you are as a Christian. And then he talks about the reason to stay in the social status you're in. And so he begins in verse 25 and says, Now regarding your question about young women who are not yet married. Okay, so now he's jumped back into the marriage idea, the same question, which is, so now there's a question about a young woman who's not yet married. So this is a virgin. She's not yet had sexual relations with any man. And what is she supposed to do? Is she supposed to remain single for the rest of her life, or is she supposed to get married? And it says, I do not have a command from the Lord about this, but the Lord in his mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will share it with you. And because of the present crisis, I think it's best to remain as you are. If you have a wife, do not seek to end the marriage. If you're a virgin, do not seek to get married, etc. But he says, because of the present crisis. Now, this is kind of underlying all of this whole chapter. This first idea comes to us and says, here's the reason that I think you should stay in the status you were in because of the present crisis. He talks about this idea, and we don't know what this crisis is, but we assume that it is a persecution of the Christians at this time. So they were being persecuted, and what he's saying is, if you're persecuted and you're so let's just use Rosemary and I for instance. If I'm persecuted, I'm thinking about her and what's going to happen to her, and she's watching me get persecuted, okay, which is affecting her. But if I was single, I wouldn't have to worry about anybody else watching me get persecuted, and I could stand easier under that persecution because I'm not worried about what's going on around me. Or if we come into a situation where there's not a lot of food around, as a single person, I can take care of myself, and I can actually give my food away to other people, whereas if I'm a married husband, I'm thinking about my family and how I'm going to feed them as well as serve God at the same time. So my allegiances are divided as a married person under crisis. Think with me about Ukraine right now. Don't you think that a married man in Ukraine has a divided idea right now? What do you want to do? I want to get my family out of this country, and then I want to fight for my country. But his ideas are divided. If he was single, he has a single focus, doesn't he? I'm going to fight for my country. I have to worry about anybody else. So that's what he's saying. In the present crisis, it's better, he says, to not seek to end the marriage. And if you do have a wife, do not seek to get married. Excuse me, if you do not have a wife, do not seek to get married. But if you do get married, it's not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it's not a sin. However, those who get married at this time will have troubles. Troubles from what? From the present crisis. This one can be easily taken out of context to say that marriage, if you're going to get married, you're going to have trouble. Okay? That's out of context, folks. This is related to a crisis that's surrounding these people. Okay? And I'm trying to spare you these problems. So this is the reason, stay. Now, understand that we are not in that crisis, are we? We don't share that crisis, not yet anyway. And then it goes on in verses 32 through 35, and I need to just read these for you. This is the reason for for staying like this. He says in verse 32, I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him, but a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided in the same way a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But the married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities, how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever is best will help you serve the Lord with as few distractions as possible. So what's he saying? What's Paul telling them? He's telling them that they should keep the distractions in their lives down so that they can serve God better in light of the fact that there's a very little time left in their lives. He says, but let me say this. This is the second reason for holding on to stay where you're at. Let me say it this way, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriages, and then I'll read a little bit here in a minute. Understand, he's talking here about the return of Christ. Now, think with me a minute. How long ago was this? This is AD 70, AD 68, 70, someplace in there. Okay, maybe 66. That's a long time ago, folks. But Paul, at this time in his life, he believed that Jesus was going to come back shortly. That's what it says. The time is very short. Not short, very short. And now we live over 2,000 years since that time. May I ask you, how short is the time, if this was very short then, how short is the time today? So people have been asking me about this Ukraine situation, how it fits into the whole of prophecy. And if you think about it, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is where the bear of the north, which is Russia, comes down and along with an alliance with many other nations, which are already formed, by the way. The alliance is formed. And the bear of the north comes down. And in order to get to Israel, the bear of the north has to go through Ukraine, then through Crimea, and then through Turkey, and then through Syria, and then into Israel. So tell me, how many of those nations does Russia have right now? Well, they're in Syria. Crimea, they have supporters there, and they're taking Ukraine. So the path is open, isn't it? Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're just waiting for the right time. But the path is open for them to come in and try to take the plunder of Israel. And I firmly believe that the rapture of the church occurs just prior to that or at the same time as that. Wow. You think the time of Lord's coming is short? I do. Paul would say, dear brothers and sisters, the time is very short, so remain in the circumstances you are in. And listen to what he says about those circumstances. Those who use the things of this world should not become attached to them. Actually, I want to go back to this. The time is very short. This is verse 29. So, dear brothers and sisters, the time is very short. So from that now on, those with wives should not focus on their marriages, and those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed in their weeping or their joy or their possessions. What's he saying? He's saying, if you're happy about things, don't get so wrapped up in those things that it takes your focus off the fact that the time is short. If you are grieving, don't let it take up your life so that you don't understand that the time is short. Short. So what are we supposed to do in this short time? What's the command of the church in the short time? To share the gospel with the world. To share the gospel with the people who are going to be left behind when you leave this place. Not as a restriction. I want you to do whatever will help to serve the Lord. What is the service of the Lord? What are we to serve Him? We are to share the good news with the people that we come into contact with, especially in times like these, when there's crisis around us, and we are sharing in that good news. Now, I think the Ukrainian offering is going to be a great thing, because I will tell you that my understanding is no administrative fees in this deal. So whatever you give is going straight to Ukraine. And it's going to churches and to Christians over there who are in need of it so that they can distribute it to those who are non-Christians, they can share the gospel with those people who are over there in this time of crisis. That's what's going on. But here in the States, I've had young people come and ask me the question. They say, so do you think that we're ever going to have war in the United States? Because they hear about the missiles and they hear about the nuclear stuff and they're concerned. And I said, it's possible. We don't know, but it's possible. So are we in crisis? Absolutely we're in crisis. What Paul says is it's not about your spirituality and your status. So I'm going to chat with you just a little bit about this. Because in our culture and the culture of the church, sometimes we believe that if we abstain from something, we're more spiritual than somebody else. So I grew up in this culture. I grew up in that culture. If I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this, then that makes me a spiritual Christian. Even though in my back of my mind, I'm still thinking the bad thoughts, I'm still having the struggle of my life, I'm not really spiritual, but the outside looks spiritual. Paul's saying, what you do on the outside, if that's the reason you do it so you can look spiritual, is really not making you spiritual, it's just making you proud. That's all it's doing. Well, I'm going to go to church today. even though I don't want to go to church today. I'm going to go to church today because I want everybody to see me at church today. That means I've done my duty. It makes me spiritual today. You know, I'm going to abstain from alcohol because, you know, alcohol causes great problems in life. And you know what? If I don't drink, then I'm really the one who is more spiritual than the person who has imbibed in it. Or, I mean, you take that any direction you want to, okay? We are not to define our spirituality based upon how we act so that I can be more spiritual than somebody else. That's what Paul's saying. He says, don't worry about what's on the outside. Worry about what's on the inside. He's saying the healthy church is a church that doesn't worry about that they are following after God. They're seeking to serve Him in everything they do. And they will use their marriage. They will use their possessions. They will use their emotions, their grief. They will use their joy, all to serve the Lord so that people can hear about the life of Christ that's within them. And I'm not better than anybody else. I'm just like everybody else with the same struggles in my life. And I want to do whatever I can to please the Lord and serve Him. Now this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And as I was waking up this morning, the Lord's speaking to me about this part of the service. And He says, I want you to use this verse. It's an unusual verse for celebrating the table of the Lord. But it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Help me out here. That whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. God so loved you. This table is a table of love. This table represents the love of God. We understand that the wafer represents His body. So He let His body, He came into this world in that body. He lived perfectly in that body. And then He gave His body to be hung on a cross so that you could come into a relationship with Him. And we understand that the juice is a representation, is a symbol of His blood. And it requires His blood to be shed for you, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, when He died on the cross, His blood forgave your sin. If you will simply receive His gift to you, which says, I take your blood as my blood to pay for my sin. God's love is in this table. For God so loved you that He gave His Son. Now, in keeping with the message of 1 Corinthians, we understand that this table is also a table of commitment. It's a point where we come and we say, you know, God, thank you for what you've done for me. At the same time, not because I have anything to give you, but I give you my life. I will serve you with my life. That's what we're saying at this table. I want to come into relationship with you. And if Jesus and God's whole purpose in Him coming to the earth was to save you and me and the people that are around us, then I must lock into His same intention. And that's what this table is saying. I want to do what you want me to do with my life, whatever that is. Whether I'm a slave or I'm not a slave, whether I am an employer or an employee, whether I am married or I am single, I will do what is right by God in those situations. I will do everything God asks me to do, because that is going to make me obedient to Him and make me the greatest example of who God has made us to be. He transforms us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He changes our heart, and that's what this table is all about. And He invites anyone who knows Him and seeks to follow Him with their life to this table. It's a great place to make that change. So if you've been saved and you haven't been walking with Him, it's simply a matter of saying, you know, God, I want to follow you. The time is short. It could come today. It could come weeks from now. It could come years from now. But the time is very short, Paul says. And because of the present crisis, I need to get myself on board with where Jesus is at, that I will do what Jesus has asked me to do. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come and share in this table. And I'd ask that you would recommit yourself to the service of God this morning. Father God, we thank you that in your way, you have made us who we are. You've called us to serve you and to have as few distractions as possible, or to use the things of our life to win the people who are around us. Lord, I pray that you would grant us your grace to come to this table to confess our sin, to reset our allegiance to you in the service of the King, and to thank you for what you have accomplished in our lives through the blood and the body that you shed and gave up for us. Lord, I ask that you'd meet us at these tables. You would touch our lives, that we have been in the presence of God Almighty this day. In Jesus' name.